And now we will be discussing from whom should we understand Bhagavad Gita, what are the qualifications of a guru. Of course, this is also a very, very important question. The first and most important qualification of a guru is that he should have received this knowledge. He should have received this knowledge in parampara. Parampara means the disciplic succession of spiritual master and disciple. This disciplic succession, or the Guru Shishya Parampara, must come from God Himself. This is a very, very important principle of learning from any branch of knowledge. For example, if one wants to learn engineering, one should hear from someone who is already an engineer by qualification. And that person should himself have heard from another engineer, and so on. In this way, the transmission of knowledge goes on. However, this particular knowledge that is being taught in the colleges is man-made knowledge. However, spiritual knowledge is not man-made. It is God-made. It is real, absolute knowledge. So God is the origin of all knowledge. And from Him start so many disciplic successions. Guru-Shishya-Parampara. And the bona fide spiritual master must come, must link himself up to one of these bona fide paramparas. However brilliant or intelligent somebody may be, if that person is not linked to a proper parampara, then we cannot understand knowledge from that person. Today, unfortunately, there is a multitude of so many people teaching things from the scriptures, especially Bhagavad Gita, but they do not come in any bona fide spiritual line. And therefore the knowledge that they give cannot be 100% perfect. The real guru is one who is like a postman. What is the job of a postman? He simply delivers the letter to us. If we have received a letter from somebody, he doesn't add his own comments to it. The postman will simply give the letter as it is. Similarly, the genuine guru is one who, having come in the parampara, having received the knowledge from his guru and the gurus before him, he simply transmits that knowledge faithfully, just like a postman. This is a very, very important point, that without a parampara, one cannot be a bona fide guru. And the second important point is that this parampara must start from God Himself. It could not have just automatically started out of the blue at some point of time in the past. There must be a direct link which should be connected all the way back to God. There are some bona fide sampradayas. For example, there is a sampradaya that starts from Brahma. Of course, ultimately it is Lord Krishna, the origin of all knowledge, but He imparts it to Brahma. Brahma gives it to Narada. Narada gives it to many of His disciples. Most prominent among them are spread all over, but one of them is the Madhvacharya. From his line again many will come. Another line is started from Lakshmi. It is called the Shri Sampradaya. It is very widespread in the south, especially in Tamil Nadu and Andhra. Then there is a sampradaya that starts from the sons of Brahma called the Four Kumars. It is called the Kumar Sampradaya. And there is a sampradaya that starts after the Lord had given knowledge to Lord Shiva. It is called the Rudra Sampradaya. In this way, there are four bona fide sampradayas, and a genuine guru must link himself to one of these bona fide sampradayas in order to be able to learn and transmit perfect knowledge. Simultaneously, the spiritual master must be learned in the conclusions of the scriptures. He must understand what the scriptures are. He must be able to present conclusively the knowledge of the scriptures to others, because he has himself understood the conclusions of these scriptures. Of course, the number of scriptures is very vast. It is very difficult, practically impossible for any one person to try to read, let alone understand, all the revealed scriptures available. The house of the Vedas itself contains such a large number of scriptures, it is not possible for any one person to read all and explain all. But he must understand the essential conclusions of these scriptures, and he must be able to explain it in a very nice way. Shabde parecha nishnatam, shabde, shabda. This word shabda means divine knowledge. We will come to it very shortly now. He must be expert in the conclusions of the scriptures. What the Guru speaks should not be something that is concocted by him. As we have seen earlier, he must be like a postman, and the knowledge that the Guru gives can be cross-checked with the Gurus before him and also with the scriptures. So here we have a tripod, a threefold check and balance system. This is called the Guru Sadhu Shastra system. The Guru always speaks what is according to Shastra and what he has heard from the previous Gurus. The Shastra is always spoken by both the Sadhu and the Guru. In this way, there is a cross-check system, a check and balance system. If somebody is speaking a falsehood or something that is not correct, we can immediately verify from this tripod. There are so-called gurus today, unfortunately all over the country and the world, who speak many things that are not according to Shastra. Very recently, I was in Tamil Nadu, and we may speak a little bit about it tomorrow if time permits. And there was one so-called guru who was claiming to be an avatar, and he said, I am God now, I am Kalki avatar, I have advented here. And he was giving so-called knowledge to his followers, and he was charging a lot of money for those who wanted diksha, 5,000 rupees for ordinary diksha, 50,000 rupees for Mahadiksha, and things like that. It is simply a task of cheating people. But here the information of the so-called knowledge that he was giving to people, very clearly one could see that it fails the test of Guru Sadhu Shastra. He is claiming to be Guru, but his knowledge is not according to the Sadhu and Shastra. Therefore, we cannot accept such a Guru. So in this way, one can very much easily verify what is bona fide knowledge and who is a bona fide transmitter of this knowledge. The Guru must be fixed in the devotional service of the Lord. He must also be a devotee, because not only was he a student before of the Bhagavad Gita, but he was also a practitioner. And since he is now practicing in his own life the teachings of the Bhagavad Gita, naturally he must be a devotee. Therefore he is called Acharya. Acharya comes from the word achar, practice, acharan. It is not that a guru can teach one thing and practice something else. I remember many years ago, there was one very famous speaker on Bhagavad Gita. Actually, he is still very widely speaking, and he is very famous and very much in demand. And what happened was that somebody whom we knew, who had come to our temple, he had earlier been this gentleman's follower. In fact, he was his right-hand man. He would help him in many, many things. And one day, this person discovered that the speaker of the Bhagavad Gita was having an illicit relationship with somebody who was his disciple. So when this person pointed this out to him, he said, it is not proper. So this speaker of the Bhagavad Gita replied that you should not see what I am doing, you should only hear what I am speaking. And then, being disillusioned, this person left the speaker of the Bhagavad Gita and he went elsewhere. Now, of course, this person is a very nice devotee in our movement. But that so-called guru is not an acharya, because he is speaking one thing, but his life is something completely different. An acharya is one who practices what he preaches. There is a nice story that comes to my mind. Once upon a time, one lady brought her young son to a sadhu and said, Mahatmaji, my son, he has a very bad habit. Whole day he likes to eat sweets and it is not good for him. So please tell him to stop eating sweets. So the sadhu said, okay, you come back after 15 days. Then I will tell him. So the lady did not understand. But anyway, she complied with the instruction. She came back after 15 days. And then the sadhu looked at the young boy and said, my dear boy, from today, do not take any sweets. And he told the mother, now you may go. So the mother was surprised. He said, just to tell this one sentence, you made me come back after 15 days. Could you not have told this to him 15 days ago? When I came to meet you? So the sadhu said, at that time I was also eating sweets. So how could I tell him to not eat sweets? What potency, what shakti would be there in my words? So last 15 days I have taken a vow, I did not eat any sweets. So now I have the moral right to tell him not to eat sweets. So this is an example of how one must practice what one preaches. So the guru must be a practicing devotee of the Lord. He must be devoted. He must be faithful in his studies and his practice. And he must also be controlled in his senses. His senses must be controlled. If his senses are out of control, then how can he teach others? How can he preach to others to control their senses? Here is an example of one of the great acharyas of our modern time. Here is a photograph of Srila Prabhupada. Can somebody adjust the slide at the back? You can call. The slide needs to be pulled down, please. Please pull the slide down. Atul Krishna Prabhu, please. Yes, now it is proper. Here is an example of a gentleman, a great saintly person, who demonstrated not only by his speech, but also by his life, by his actions, his behavior, of how one can be perfectly controlled in one's senses. The sense of speech, the tongue, the belly, the genitals, the other senses must all be under his control. Vacho vegam manasah krodha vegam jivva vegam udarapastha vegam. There are so many vegas. Veg means push or force. There is a vacha vega, there is an urge to speak. We want to go on speaking. And unless we are not speaking about God or some spiritual, meaningful subjects, we will speak things that are not of any value. Manasaha vegam. The vega or the force of the mind is always restless, moving from topic to topic. Even as I am speaking and you are hearing, probably your mind is going to so many other subjects. So the mind gives us so many trouble. Krodha vega, the urge of anger, that is also very dangerous. Jihva Vegam, the urge of the tongue to taste so many palatable dishes. Udara Vegam, to go on eating more and more. And the urge of the genitals, Upastha Vegam. So all these urges must be controlled by a genuine guru. Then only we can understand him to be a real spiritual master. Finally, the guru must see all living beings equally. In the Bhagavad Gita, 5th chapter, Lord Krishna explains, Vidya Vinaya Sampanne Brahmane Gavihastini Shuni Chaiva Shvapakecha Panditah Samadarshinah. So the genuine guru must be a Samadarshinah. Samadarshinah means one who can see equally. What does it mean by seeing equally? He understands that all living beings are part and parcel of the Supreme Lord. He understands that all living beings are spirit souls, atmas. Whether they are in different species, it doesn't matter. All are part and parcel of God. And practically speaking, the spiritual master must not distinguish between caste, creed, nationality, and so on. You cannot have a guru for a particular caste. That is not guru. Why should he be guru only for one community or one class of people? If he is genuinely distributing spiritual knowledge, he must give to everyone. He must not distinguish that I will give this spiritual knowledge only to my caste, only to my creed, only to my religion, only to my community or nationality. God or spiritual knowledge is not the monopoly of any caste or creed or religion or nationality. It is for everyone. Therefore, the spiritual master or the guru is also for everyone. He is everyone's property. It is not that any caste or community has monopoly over him, and neither should he make such a distinction. That this person is from my caste or my community, therefore I will give him special preference. No. He should see everyone equally. Vidya, this is real knowledge. Because he understands that all people are part and parcel of God. All are suffering in this world because of ignorance of spiritual knowledge. And as a representative of God, I must give this genuine spiritual understanding to all of them. See, here in this very nice picture, we can see how the sage is sitting here and he is considering all living beings to be equal. Of course, in practical day-to-day behavior, one will distinguish between people, but at heart, one should not be unwilling to give knowledge to a qualified candidate. Just as in any medical or engineering college, for example, the authority should not distinguish that, oh, this person is from such and such community, so I will not give him admission here. If that student is otherwise qualified, then he should be given admission and he should be entitled to receive that knowledge. In the same way, we should not debar somebody from receiving spiritual knowledge because he belongs to a certain community or a certain creed, nationality, etc. or even to a certain economic position in life. No. So therefore Srila Prabhupada was very, very open. He went to the Western countries. He gave the knowledge of Bhagavad Gita to one and all. He did not distinguish between who was an American, Russian, Indian. And therefore we see, as a result of his teachings, people all over the world have become devotees of Lord Krishna. They have become very ardent, sincere followers of the Bhagavad Gita. In fact, many of our Western devotees in ISKCON are so dedicated and sincere that people in India are often surprised, astonished to see their level of surrender and dedication, and even their level of knowledge. It is sometimes a matter of shame to people of India that Indians are rejecting their own spiritual culture and they are accepting Western cultures as if that was something very superior, although the Western culture is devoid of any spiritual, deep spiritual understanding. And we see this curious phenomenon of Western people coming to India, the land of spirituality, because they understand that their Western culture has no depth. There is no true knowledge there. So therefore the true Guru understands all these things and does not distinguish. So the genuine Guru, like Srila Prabhupada, gives knowledge to everyone. Now here is the next question. What is the subject matter of the Bhagavad Gita? This is a very important topic. Can the slide be raised a little bit? A little more? A little more? Yes. Can everybody see this? At the back? Yes. So the Bhagavad Gita essentially deals with five subject matters. Number one, Ishwar or God. Second is Jiva or spirit soul, the Atma. Third is Prakriti or material nature. The fourth is Kal or time. And the fifth is Karma or activity. And in fact, our 7-day course is going to follow this pattern. Today is an introduction. Tomorrow we will discuss the first subject, Ishwar, that is day 2. On day 3 we will discuss the second subject here, that is Jiva or the Atma. On the next day we will discuss karma or activity. And the next day we will discuss Prakriti and Kala. And then finally, on the second last day, we will be discussing how the relationship between the Jiva and Ishwar takes place in the context of Prakriti, Kal and Karma. And finally, how to practically apply all these things in our life will be discussed on the last day. So these are the five subject matters that are discussed in Bhagavad Gita. Modern science, unfortunately, understands practically nothing about the first two, God and soul. It knows nothing about these two subjects. And about the other three subjects, the universe, about time and about activity, it has some understanding, although it is not by any means anywhere near complete. It is defective. It is very, very insignificant, the modern understanding of nature. People unfortunately today have a lot of faith in the scientific method, thinking it to be all in all. The modern scientific method ultimately is just that. It is just a process, just a method to try to understand. But it is not a perfect process. It is not perfect because it is man-made. Being man-made, it cannot be perfect because man himself is imperfect. An imperfect being cannot produce perfect knowledge. Perfect knowledge can come only from somebody who is perfect. So all our scientific experimentation, all our science and so on, can give us some practical benefits in terms of technology and so on. But certainly, it can never give us a deeper understanding of what this universe is all about, of what life is all about, of who has created this world, and ultimately of how we can achieve happiness in this world. To understand anything in life, one actually needs some kind of evidence. If I want to tell you that I am a millionaire, by looking at me you will not believe me. You say, what is the proof? So I will have to show you my bank balance. Of course, I don't have any bank balance. I'm just saying to give you an example. I will have to give you a bank balance. See, this is the money I have in my bank. This is how much money I have. So I have to give you evidence. There are symptoms for everything, evidence for everything. There is proof for everything. And this has become a much misused word today, unfortunately. When we speak in terms of God and soul and such things, many times people disbelieve. And they ask, what is the proof? What is the proof that God exists? What is the proof that the soul exists? But we must be very careful. What does the word proof mean? For example, suppose you are a professor of mathematics and you are writing some equation on the board, and I don't know any mathematics. I am not educated at all. And I ask the professor, how can you prove this? I don't believe this theorem. How can the professor prove it to us? Unless I have some understanding of mathematics, I will not be able to understand that proof. In the same way, when people ask, what is the proof that God exists? Our reply would be, are you qualified to understand the proof? We must first acquire some basic spiritual knowledge. Then we can talk in terms of proof. So when they ask, what is the proof? Our question will be, to whom shall we prove? What is the qualification of the person to whom we shall prove? What is the value of our eyes? Today, there is a saying, seeing is believing. So everybody wants proof in front of their eyes. If that is so, then many things in life could not be proven. For example, we all know that matter is composed of electrons and such small particles. But has anyone seen it? But because we do not see it, does it mean we don't accept that electrons exist? So there are other criteria for understanding the proof for something. So the Shastras explain that there are three kinds of proof for anything. One is called Pratyaksha Pramana. We will be giving you notes and all these things will be explained very nicely there. Pratyaksha Pramana, which means direct perception, that which I can see directly, that which I can hear directly, and so on. The second is called Anumana Pramana, which means it is knowledge obtained by inference. I will be explaining these things shortly now. And the third is called Shabda Pramana, that which is heard from a superior authority. So let us try to understand what is Pratyaksha Pramana. Pratyaksha Pramana means that Pramana or that evidence which can be understood through one's senses. One's eyes, one's ears, one's tongue, etc. But actually, this can be very misleading. For example, the material senses are very, very defective. It is not possible for us to obtain perfect knowledge through our senses. When we look at the sun, it appears just like a small little ball. But actually, how big is the sun? It is huge. But because our senses perceive the sun as being very small in diameter, we should not actually think that. So the senses are not perfect instruments for giving us knowledge. The senses have basically four defects. And that is why through these senses we cannot directly understand absolute truth or spiritual knowledge. What are those four defects? The four defects are, can we raise the slide a little bit? Number one, that we have imperfect senses. Number two, we have a tendency to be illusioned. Number three, we have a tendency to commit mistakes. And fourth, we have a tendency to cheat. Because of these four defects that we have within us, we cannot find perfect knowledge through the medium of our senses. So let us give an example of each of these. The first of the four defects is imperfect senses. Here is some little bit of ordinary scientific information. Because today is the age of science, everyone wants to be given scientific proof for everything. Let us see the limitations of our eyes. Our eyes can see only a small range of the electromagnetic radiation. Very, very small range. But beyond the range of what human beings can see, there is radiation of so many different kinds. There is infrared rays, ultraviolet rays, X-rays, microwaves, so many different kinds of radiation which are beyond our eyes. But that doesn't mean that these things do not exist. Our ears, they have a range of only 20 hertz to 20,000 hertz, that's all. But even other animals like dogs, their range of hearing is much wider. If you take a dog whistle and blow it, all the dogs in the street will come running towards you. But you will not be able to hear a single sound. Because the frequency of that sound is far beyond the range of what the human beings can hear. Similarly, our tongue, our skin, all the senses have severe limitations. The ears also can give us a lot of wrong information. Sometimes you may hear some sound and imagine it to be something that actually it is not. So pratyaksha praman is actually a very misleading thing. Even great scientists, for example, have come to the understanding that simply by our instruments, it is not possible to understand perfect knowledge. So the senses, by nature being imperfect, cannot give us perfect knowledge. The second of the four defects is that we have a tendency to be illusioned. Here are some defects. The ears can easily be cheated. We hear one thing, we imagine it to be another thing. Here are some examples of how the tongue can cheat us and put us into illusion. If you taste an orange, after eating sugar, that orange tastes sour. But if you eat an orange after eating lemon, it tastes sweet. It is the same orange, but gives us a different sensation, a different impression and conclusion in the mind. There are many such examples. Similarly, when water is touched with a warm hand, it appears cool. But when touched with cold hand, it appears warm.
So even the skin can give us a wrong idea, a wrong impression. Similarly, the eyes. The eyes can deceive us very much. I will give you some examples of some optical illusions to show how the eyes can deceive us. Here are some optical illusions. See the first one on the top left. What do you see? Do you see a white triangle? How many of you see a white triangle? Please say yes. But actually there is no white triangle here. Has a white triangle been drawn? No. Our eyes are just giving us an impression that there is a white triangle. Actually there are just three black shapes that are there, but placed very strategically, and therefore our eyes puts it all together and thinks that it is a triangle that we have drawn. See the one that is below that, the bottom left. Do you see one cup which is black in color? Or do you see two faces that are white in color, facing each other, the nose touching practically? So the eyes can deceive us. Look at the bottom right. How many legs can you count in this elephant? Quite tricky, isn't it? For those of you who can see, The eyes can deceive us. And look on the top right. Do you see an old lady or do you see a young lady? How many see an old lady? Please say yes. How many see a young lady? Please say yes. So many of you are seeing both. But once the eyes get accustomed to something, you just see that. So you will have to look at it fairly intently for some time. And you may try to note whether it is an old lady or a young lady that you see there. In this way, you see, the eyes can give us impressions about things. Here are some more examples. Look at the middle diagram here. You see the diagonal lines. Are they parallel? They don't look parallel, don't they? Do they look parallel? But actually they are parallel. Why do they not look parallel? Because the small lines that are cutting them, they are inclined at various angles to each other. So it appears that these lines are not parallel. But actually these lines are parallel. Look at the one right on the top. At first glance, what do you see? Does it look like a duck or does it look like a rabbit? If the left part, the two things there, if you see it as a beak, then you see a duck. But if you see it as ears, then you see it as a rabbit. So see the how the eyes can deceive us. The second picture, do you see a face? Or do you see the word liar written there diagonally? So the eyes are lying to us. See the bottommost picture. Can you raise the slide, please? Bottommost picture. Now you will see two black lines here. Now are the two black lines of the same length? Do they appear so? No. The line at the back appears to be much longer than the line in the foreground, isn't it? But actually both the lines are of the same length. Only because the background is different, that is why it appears that the line at the back is longer. We have all got experience of standing on a railway track and thinking that the two railway tracks are merging at some point, isn't it? So this is how the eyes are deceiving us. So these are how examples of how the senses can deceive us and put us under illusion. The third of the four defects that we have is that we commit mistakes. Even in science,
we see wildly incorrect theories have been propagated in history.
Stars in the past were considered to be pinpricks and the universe was like a crystal globe. Now, of course, science says something far different. Earlier, electricity and heat were considered to be fluids that were flowing. Now the conception is quite different. The brain was thought of as an organ that was meant to cool the blood. And so many such things. So because of mistakes, because of limitations, we make all kinds of wrong theories. We teach it in our schools and our poor children have to also read it. And then after some years it is proved wrong. So in this way human beings often commit mistakes. But the fourth one, it is not simply innocent mistakes that take place sometimes, but many times deliberate cheating also takes place. Many such things have been noted in the history of science. One of the most famous hoaxes was called Piltdown hoax. Piltdown was a place, is a place in England. And one archaeologist, he claimed that he had discovered one skull and one jawbone, and he combined them, and he claimed that this was the famous missing link that was spoken about by Charles Darwin, the speaker of the originator of the evolution theory of biology. And later on, after he had been much praised and got many awards, it was proved that this was a big hoax. He had taken the skull of one animal, the jawbone of another animal, he had stuck them together and claimed that this was the missing link. And finally the hoax was exposed and it caused quite a furor in the whole scientific community. So when human beings, even whether they are scientists or anybody else, they are ultimately only human beings. So they also have the same weaknesses and frailties that everybody else has. And therefore, in trying to put forward all the theories about our understanding of the universe, we have to face so many such problems. So therefore, because of these four defects, we can understand that pratyaksha pramana, the direct evidence coming from our senses, cannot be correct. It cannot be very reliable or accurate. The second kind of proof or pramana to understand anything is anuman pramana. Anuman pramana means, anuman means inference. That I judge something. Maybe it is like this. I hear something, I see something, I touch something, I feel something. And based on that, I deduce something. I infer something. For example, there is a loud noise next to me and I infer. Maybe it is a flower vase that has fallen. Maybe the tape recorder has fallen. It is an inference. The sound is pratyaksha pramana. But based on the sound, I am inferring some conclusion. So whole of science is actually based on this. Charles Darwin, you see his photo there, his whole theory is based upon this. It may have been like this, perhaps it was like this. But true knowledge is not a question of maybes and perhaps. Real knowledge is a question of what actually is. It is like this, that's all. Not a question of maybe or perhaps. And ultimately, anuman pramana is also based on the knowledge acquired by our senses. So anuman pramana can also be fairly misleading. For example, all our information about the universe, the planets, the galaxies, etc. is simply a matter of anumana. Just inference. We are sitting here in one very tiny planet in the corner of the universe. And we are making sweeping theories about how the universe originated, about what kind of situation is existing on various planets and galaxies, based upon some radiation that we are receiving from there. The radiation is being recorded on some instrument, and then we are extrapolating that, we are inferring so many things from that, and coming to so many conclusions. For example, modern science says that there is no evidence, we do not believe that life exists on other planets. But our Shastras say that life exists all over the universe. But it exists in a form, in a shape, in a way that is very suitable to the environment on different planets in the universe. So anuman pramana is not therefore a perfect system of knowledge. Then, the third evidence is Shabda Pramana. That evidence which comes from a bona fide authority. This is a very important point. Why should we listen to an authority in any subject, not just spiritual knowledge? If one wants to save time, if one wants to very easily understand things that are otherwise difficult to understand. And if one wants to save time and conveniently learn things, one should go to someone who is an authority in a subject and it becomes very easy to learn that subject. Then one must have faith in that authority and try to learn from him. Actually, people think that religion is a matter of faith and science is not a matter of faith. But actually, everything is a matter of faith. In life, one cannot do without faith. When one is sitting in an aeroplane, one is having so much faith in the airplane pilot, isn't it? One is putting one's whole life in the hands of the pilot. And the aeroplane company, Indian Airlines or whatever be the company, one is putting one's entire life at the disposal of that company. Because we have faith that that company has trained its pilots nicely and they are going to take us safely back to the destination. When we are crossing the road, we have faith that the car which is far away will apply its brakes when it comes close to us. For every little thing in life, we put faith. For example, what do we see here? We are seeing an outline of the map of North America. Most of us perhaps have not been to North America. We have never seen North America with our own eyes. We may have only seen the atlas, but we have faith in the atlas. We have faith in what the geography teachers taught us when we were in school, and we believe it, even though we have not actually gone there. If every student starts questioning the geography teacher, how do I know that this exists and that exists? Is it possible for him to learn anything? Is it possible for him to travel all over the world and verify what is written in the geography textbook? It is impossible. So therefore, learning from authorities is a recommended process in any branch of knowledge, whether it is academic material knowledge, and the same principle holds good also for spiritual knowledge. Therefore, Shabda Praman in spiritual terms means to learn from a bona fide spiritual authority. We have already learnt that such a bona fide authority is a guru who is coming in parampara, and one such parampara is mentioned here, a disciplic succession. It is coming from Lord Krishna himself through Brahma, various personalities like Narada, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, coming down to Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. That is one parampara in which we are coming here, and therefore we have mentioned. In the Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna explains, evam parampara praptam imam rajarshayo viduhu. He says that this knowledge comes in parampara. It is obtained like that. And the great rajarshis of the past, the saintly kings, they also understood it in that way. Spiritual knowledge comes from God, and because God is perfect and complete, therefore the knowledge that He gives is also perfect and complete. He teaches that to His disciples, His devotees, who in turn transmit that knowledge, and it is handed down by different spiritual postmen. Faithfully, the same knowledge is transmitted to us. So the knowledge that we receive in the scripture is nothing but Shabda Brahma. It is directly the word of God. So we should not think that actually the scripture is any concoction. We should not think that the scripture is just some ordinary book of knowledge that is written by somebody sitting in a cave. The scripture is perfect, absolute knowledge, as opposed to man-made knowledge. Therefore, the scripture is called apaurusheya, that which does not originate from any ordinary person. For example, here you see a cow. The Shastra says that cow dung is pure. Now, this seems to go against our common sense. Our common sense says that the waste product of any animal is impure. But the Shastra is saying, the Vedas say, that excreta of all animals is impure except that of a cow. Now, this may seem very strange, but because the Shastra says, we accept. Today, a lot of scientific research has been done on the various properties of a cow dung. And it has been found that cow dung has many, many antiseptic properties and many miraculous properties. In Russia, they have done research and proven beyond doubt that when cow dung is applied on the walls of the house, it acts as a shield against radioactivity. This subject became very important when one nuclear reactor in a place called Chernobyl in Russia exploded, or there was some problem there, and radioactivity started leaking out. And there was a big worldwide furor about this. And at that time there were many newspaper reports of how cow dung was such an effective shield against such radioactivity. So scientists are now discovering many, many things. Here is another example. Bones of living entities are also considered impure. But here is the bone of a sea animal, of a sea fish, which is used as a conch shell. It is considered very pure. Both cow dung and conch shell are used actually even inside the temple for the process of worship. So the Shastra or the scripture may often tell us
knowledge that doesn't seem to agree with what our senses say.
Our eyes, our common sense, our ears, our tongue, our sense of touch may give us a different knowledge of the world. And the Shastra may give us a perception or a conception of life that is quite different. But nevertheless, we accept what the Shastra says because it is coming from God. It is infallible wisdom. We may not at this time understand how it is so. Just as a child may not understand what is there in his textbooks as being authorized, it cannot understand how this knowledge may be true. He simply accepts. We would like to repeat again that this is not a matter of blind faith. This scriptural knowledge can practically be applied and verified in our life when we practice what is mentioned in the scriptures. We find that it works. So spiritual knowledge is
knowledge that is free from the four defects
by which man-made knowledge is tainted. All we have to do is faithfully take the message of the Bhagavad Gita as it is, and we can make our life perfect. Some examples I will try to give of how the Vedic scriptures give us information or give predictions that was understood by man only much later. Till many years ago, modern science understood the earth as being flat. Many of the great voyagers, they were afraid to go beyond a certain part because they felt that they would come to the edge of the sea and fall down. Once they came to the edge of the flat earth, but later on science discovered that the earth is spherical. But our Shastras have explained this long ago. Therefore the earth is called Bhugol. Bhugol. It is round. This concept is there in our Vedas from thousands of years ago. Similarly, here you see a picture of the famous scientist. Who is it? Albert Einstein. He is famous for his relativity theory, in which he talks about how time is relative on different situations and different places. So this concept of the relativity of time is there in our Vedas from time immemorial. Many, many detailed descriptions are available of how time scales are different in different parts of the universe. There is a concept of different universes also in our Shastras, of different dimensions of existence. Our Vedic sciences are so subtle, so fine, so advanced that modern science cannot even imagine the kind of knowledge that is available there. Our Shastras have predicted that Buddha would appear far before Buddha was actually born. Our Vedas have predicted, even people like Chanakya, Chandragupta Maurya, it was predicted in the Bhagavatam, for example, what would happen, how Chanakya would help Chandragupta Maurya dethrone King Nanda and finally become the king himself. Such predictions are seen. So therefore, one should accept faithfully the word of the Lord as it comes in the Shastra. And then very easily, very faithfully, one will be able to make advancement on the path of knowledge. One will understand perfect knowledge. And this is possible
by referring to the scriptures. Scriptures are the word of God. Lord Krishna has declared already in the Bhagavad Gita, we saw his picture earlier, that he is the original speaker of the Shastra. Vedaishya sarvair aham eva vedyah, vedanta krit veda vedeva chaham. I am the origin of all the Vedic knowledge. I am the knower of the Vedas. By the Vedas I am to be known, Lord Krishna declares. So what is scripture? Scripture is the word of God. Number two, scripture are law books for life. Just like as citizens of this country, we have so many books of law, like the Indian Penal Code, the Company Law, Income Tax Act and so on. In the same way, to live in this universe, we need law books. So the Shastra or the scripture are such law books. When you go to buy a washing machine or a television, the manufacturer also gives a manual along with that, which explains to you how to use that instrument in the best way so that it gives you best service and lasts for a long time. In the same way, the scripture or the Shastra is like a manual given by God to human beings to help them understand how to live happily in this world and ultimately make one's life successful. The Shastra gives us absolute knowledge, whereas man-made knowledge is relative. You all know the story of the elephant and the six blind men. I will repeat it very briefly. Once these six blind men came to an elephant. One man, he touched the sides of the elephant and declared, "Oh, the elephant is like a wall." Another blind man, he clutched the legs, one leg of the elephant, and he said, "Oh, the elephant is like a tree." Another blind man, he caught hold of the tail of the elephant and said, "Oh, the elephant is like a rope." Then one man climbed on top. He felt the ears of the elephant and said, "Oh, the elephant is like a fan." And finally, the sixth blind man, he was catching hold of the tusks of the elephant and said, "Oh, the elephant is like a spear." And in this way, they all started arguing with each other, all of them fighting with each other. Until finally one man came who was not blind, and he explained to them, "Well, see, the elephant is shaped like this." And then they all came to understand. So it is not that the six blind men didn't touch the elephant. They were touching the elephant, but they had only perception of one small part of the elephant. They did not have a complete understanding of the truth of the elephant. So each saw from his own angle, according to what his senses perceived, which were very limited in any case, and he drew conclusions according to his limited perceptions. In the same way, all of us today in this world, scientists included, are trying to understand this universe and trying to understand life with our limited senses, with the four defects that we have. And based on our limited perception, we are drawing conclusions, generalizing these conclusions for the whole universe as if it is true and applicable everywhere. But this is relative truth. It is not absolute truth. And the proof is that scientific theories are constantly changing. Today there is one theory, tomorrow the theory is modified, you have another theory. But absolute truth means that which never changes. The Vedic scriptures, which are the knowledge given by God, they never change. The knowledge given in the Shastra is absolute, not relative. It is absolute because it doesn't change with place, it doesn't change with time, it doesn't change with circumstances. Bhagavad Gita, for example, was true 5,000 years ago. It is true today, and it will continue to be true for all time to come. Whereas the same cannot be said with our textbooks of science or our textbooks of other subjects. They will keep on changing.
So therefore we should understand the difference between the scriptures which give us absolute perfect knowledge and other books which give us relative knowledge. Scientific solutions are stopgap and temporary because scientific knowledge is also temporary, it is relative. If you want real happiness in life, we should take absolute knowledge. Scientific knowledge of the modern times can give us technology. It can give us some degree of comfort. It can give us some degree of convenience. It can give us many material pleasures. But it cannot give us happiness. It cannot give us peace of mind. It cannot give us real fulfillment. It cannot give us a sense of meaning and purpose to life. That can come only by studying the absolute knowledge of the scriptures. The Veda means knowledge. And the one who has compiled it, Vyas, is Vedavyas or Vyasadev, whose picture you can see on the right. 5,000 years ago, at the beginning of this age called Kali Yuga, Vyasadev compiled and put in written form that Vedic knowledge that was already existing from time immemorial. In earlier ages, this Vedic knowledge had been transmitted in Guru Shishya Parampara simply by speech and hearing. It was not written down because the people in earlier ages had very powerful memories and they could remember whatever they heard. But before Kali Yuga began, their intelligence will be very weak and therefore there will be a need to put everything in writing. So then the Vedas were put in writing. Various scriptures were there like the Puranas, Upanishads, etc. All coming from the Supreme Lord Shri Krishna. And finally, for the purpose of the benefit, for benefiting the whole world, all of this was summarized into one small book of 700 verses. And what is that book? Bhagavad Gita. The Gita Mahatmya declares, Sarva Upanishado Gavo Dugdha Gopala Nandanaha Partho Vatsaha Sudhir Bhokta Dugdham Gita Amritam Mahat. A very beautiful comparison is there. All the Upanishads are compared to a cow. Sarva Upanishado Gavo. Gavo means cow. Dugdha means the one who is milking, the milkman, is Gopala Nandanaha, that is Lord Krishna. Partha Vatsaha. Partha means Arjun, the son of Kunti or Pritha. He is a calf who is drinking the milk. Sudhir Bhokta. Sudhir means those who are very dhira, very sober, those whose senses are controlled,
the saintly people.
Bhokta, they are enjoying this milk. And what is this milk? Dugdham Gita Amritam Mahat. It is the Amrit of the Gita. So the word of the Gita, the knowledge, the philosophy of the Gita is nectar. Nectar has two meanings. One, something that is very delicious, very tasty, very sweet. So the knowledge of the Gita, when one experiences it, one experiences great happiness. It is such a wonderful knowledge. One becomes very ecstatic on understanding the greatest spiritual truths of this whole existence of creation. And one relishes it moment to moment all one's life. So therefore it is Amritam, Mahat, great nectar. Another meaning of Amrit also is Amrita. Mrita means death. Amrita means that which is beyond death. So by understanding the knowledge of the Gita, by drinking the nectar of the Gita, one can become immortal. One can experience freedom from death. That doesn't mean, of course, that we will not die in this life. All of us will have to die one day or the other. But one understands the mysteries of life and death. And eventually, if one makes one's life perfect by studying the Bhagavad Gita, one need not take birth again in this material world. We will see more of this day after tomorrow. And perhaps the day after that also. So the Bhagavad Gita is that one book that gives us all the knowledge that we need to know
to attain perfect happiness, perfect knowledge, and to live eternal life, to become free from birth, death, old age and disease forever and ever. It is that one book that we would like to have with us if we were ever to be stranded on that proverbial desert island. It is that one book that is the essence of all the Shastras. So Lord Krishna very kindly, very mercifully has condensed the entire Vedic knowledge into this one book. Today, who has the time, the inclination, or even the ability to go through so many Vedic scriptures? It is not possible. But here is one book, Bhagavad Gita. Simply by hearing, studying, understanding this Bhagavad Gita and applying it in our life, we can make our human life successful. All glories to Srimad Bhagavad Gita. So we will end our session for today here. As a brief introduction, can we switch on the lights, please? This is a brief introduction today. We have heard many topics. We have been introduced to the concept of this material world. We have understood that this material world is full of suffering.
And that the way out is to understand spiritual knowledge.
We have understood what the Bhagavad Gita is, how we should understand it, who can understand it, who should teach it. We have also understood various ways of understanding knowledge, what is really proof or evidence, what is Shastra, what is scripture, and how the essence of all the Vedic scriptures is the Bhagavad Gita. From tomorrow onwards, we will be going deeper and we will begin with our first subject that we mentioned there, Ishvara. So, if it is not too late for you, we have overshot our time of 9 o'clock. So, is it too late for you to stay for some question answers? For how many of you is it very late? Please raise your hands. Okay. So, those of you who are late, getting late, you may please go ahead behind. There is dinner prasadam available for you. You can take the prasadam and you are free to leave. So, please go ahead and please come tomorrow at 6:30. Before you go, you please collect your notes. Each of you will get the notes. Please study them tomorrow, tonight if possible. And then we will tell you more about that. For those of you who are not getting late, there can be questions for 5 or 10 minutes. And if possible, tomorrow also we will continue with the questions for today. So are there any questions that you would like to ask?